So I would venture to guess that I'm pretty safe in stating that most of us here this morning are not oinophiles. And I'm looking, seeing some little questioning faces here. Who knows what an oinophile is? Ellie, you can't answer. Because she read my sermon yesterday. So what's an oinophile? Anyone have any idea?
Somebody who does anything?
Oino, it comes from the Greek word oinos, which means wine. So an oinophile is a connoisseur of wine. So I think I'm pretty safe in making the observation that most of us here, or none of us here, are oinophiles. Anyway, even if we're not, I think most of us have heard about aging of wine, that somehow wine improves with age. Maybe we've heard that before. Well, I did some checking on whether or not that claim is true or not. And what I found is that, yes, it is true, but within qualified parameters. For example, white wine is best within a few years of bottling, and red wine improves up to about 15 years. But beyond that, there's typically no benefit to aging. And in fact, wine, unless well cared for, can turn sour and end up as vinegar. And so what about us as Christians? Do we get better with age? Or do we too have a tendency to turn sour and unfit for consumption as the years go by? No? Have any thoughts on the matter? Some chuckling over there. I read an article this week by Dr. Eugene H. Peterson on his observations of Christians. Dr. Peterson is a fairly well-known biblical scholar and a pastor and the author of the Message translation. Anyway, here's an excerpt from the article. It's a curious thing, but not uncommon for Christians to begin well and gradually get worse. Instead of progressing like a pilgrim from strength to strength, we regress. Just think of the Christians you really admire. Aren't most of them recent converts? Isn't it exciting? Then think of the Christians that you're just bored to death with. Aren't they people who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years? And they are wearing out not just in body, but in everything else too. There are exceptions, of course. We lose our vitality. We become dull. We continue to go through these life-affirming, Christ-honoring motions, but our hearts are no longer in it. The regression is rarely dramatic. It's not sudden. We start out with life, 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 and more life. God is primary and present in all we do. But then, while we're happily and innocently going about our work, our feet get tangled up in those cords of Sheol, those ropes of death. It is so casual at first that we hardly notice. But then, one cord gets attached. Who knows how? To an ankle, by a double half hitch. Then there's another, and another. Before we know it, we are regressing. We are hobbled. We become less. We lose the immediacy, spontaneity, and exuberance of resurrection life. If this observation is a general tendency of Christians, is there any hope for us? Today we conclude our look at the story of the wedding at Cana, as John records it in his gospel account, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Once again, I'm going to read the entire account, this time in Dr. Peterson's Message translation. 3 days later, there was a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were guests also. When they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told him, "They're just about out of wine." Jesus said, "Is that any of our business, mother? Yours or mine? This isn't my time. Don't push me." She went ahead anyway, telling the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." 6 stoneware water pots were there, used by the Jews for ritual washings. Each held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus ordered the servants, filled the pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now, fill your pitchers and take them to the host, Jesus said, and they did. When the host tasted the water that had become wine, he didn't know what had just happened, but the servants, of course, knew. He called out to the bridegroom, "Everybody I know begins with the finest wines, and after the guests have had their fill, brings in the cheap stuff. But you've saved the best till now." This act in Cana of Galilee was the first sign Jesus gave, the first glimpse of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Jewish religious system, Judaism, had a problem when Jesus began his ministry. In fact, the problem wasn't new. It's been slowly developing for centuries prior. The problem? Their religion had not aged well. We can even say that it had soured and turned into vinegar. Judaism observed the forms, but the heart had gone missing long time ago. The Apostle John, as he recalled and recorded the story of the wedding of Cana, saw in it that from the very start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus came to replace the old with the new, and to return the heart of true religion back into the spiritual lives of the people. And as I noted 2 weeks ago when I last spoke on this story, John spends the next 5 stories and 2.5 chapters working through the topic, the theme of the replacement of old with the new. Now, Dr. John Pauline, professor of New Testament interpretation at our seminary in Andrews, and soon to be the dean of the School of Theology at Loma Linda, in his commentary on John provides an outline of the section of the gospel, of this section of the gospel account. First, there's the miracle at Cana. And then we have, right following that, a story regarding the temple in Jerusalem. That is followed by a discourse with Nicodemus. And then John talks about John the Baptist and Jesus. And then, immediately following that, there's another discourse, this time with a Samaritan woman. Jesus returns to Jerusalem again, and this section concludes with a second miracle at Cana. And we're going to examine more of these, in more detail, these stories in the coming weeks. But for today, the following replacement themes are pertinent for us. In the story of the wedding at Cana, the waters of Judaism are replaced with the wine of his blood. In the next story at the temple of Judaism is replaced with the temple of Jesus' body. In the interview with Nicodemus, the miracle of physical birth is replaced with the miracle of spiritual birth from above. And in the story of the Samaritan woman, Jacob is replaced with Jesus himself, physical water with the spiritual, and worship at Jerusalem with spiritual worship. And in the return to Jerusalem and the second miracle at Cana, the superiority of faith in Jesus to all other ways of life and forms of religion is reiterated. Let's take a look now at how John uses the wedding story in Cana to illustrate his proposition that the old must be replaced with the new. In verse 3, we read that when they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told him, "They're just about out of wine." We discussed the significance of wine in this story a few weeks ago in the first sermon that I gave on this story. So does anyone recall what the wine represents in this story? Anyone?
Blood of Christ.
That's a general, it is generally, but in this specific story, there's a different twist to it. What does the blood of Christ represent? Grace.
forgiveness?
True. More than that, though, in this story, the wine represents joy and celebration.
Because of the wedding.
Joy and celebration. That comes through grace. It's because of grace that there's joy and there's celebration. Because the real thing is there. Because Jesus is there. Going all the way back to the Exodus, let's remind ourselves that God raised up the Hebrew nation, delivered them out of bondage, and gave them the religious system as a means of revealing Himself to the world. When we read the books of Moses and read all the laws and regulations, as many of us have been doing, well, we see a lot of the kind of the don'ts. But for the Hebrews, all these were supposed to be reminders of grace, of God delivering them from slavery. And many of the regulations had to do with celebrations and festivals, a time of joy. Now, looking at kind of the Jewish calendar, I see a lot of holidays. I see a lot of feasts and lots of celebrations. And I just wonder, maybe we don't have enough of those here. Now, but as the centuries and millennia passed by, the grace and joy were forgotten. And just the routines, the forms, the traditions remained. They're just about out of wine, Mary said to Jesus. And that represented the condition of Judaism. There was very little good left in it to commend it. In verse 6 and 7 we read, 6 stoneware water pots were there, used by the Jews for ritual washings. Each held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus ordered the servants, fill the pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. These were large pots. Unusual even for the ancient world. Did you know that a gallon of water weighs 8 1/3 pounds? How much does 20 gallons weigh? Over 160 pounds. 30 gallons, do you know how much that weighs? Just a fraction shy of 250 pounds. So we're talking jars that weigh just the water, 160 to 250 pounds. Oh, these are stoneware jars. Large stoneware jars can be heavy. So we're talking maybe close to 300 pounds that these servants are dragging around. Or maybe, you know, they use smaller stoneware water pots to go to the water source and bring it back, but that's a lot of trips. Well, it's a huge quantity of water, fresh water that was unusual in the ancient world. So why did John get so specific about the quantity and the size of these water pots? Have any idea? Well, he was very specific about the quantity and the size. Was perhaps then to illustrate Judaism's obsession with rituals. Well, fresh water, as I said, wasn't necessarily commonplace in the ancient world, but Judaism would go to any lengths to observe ritual purification. They were so obsessed with outward cleanliness that they had 6 huge jars, and I'm sure they used every one of them in their washings. Well, Judaism was obsessed with things of relative unimportance. The one, Jesus, who could offer the true purification and cleansing was right there in their midst. But Judaism was more concerned with the outward forms. Their religion was empty, even though the Messiah was right there. And perhaps John also wanted to show that the source of the new wine was practically unlimited. Now, what is that? 30, 20, 180 gallons, 200 and 30... 180 gallons. Quite a lot. Going on to verse 8. "Now fill your pitchers and take them to the host," Jesus said, and they did. Well, maybe I'm reading too much into and out of this, but is this telling us that we have a part to play in God's work? Are we like pitchers that the servants stick to the host and then to the guests? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, "You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves." Could it be that we are like pitchers, drawing water, the Holy Spirit, from the infinite source of life and light, Jesus, into us? And then as we serve the world, the water is supposed to change into wine, into grace and joy, as it's poured out for others' benefit. Verse 9 of John chapter 2. "When the host tasted the water that had become wine," he didn't know what had just happened, but the servants, of course, knew. "He called out to the bridegroom." Who or what does the host represent in this story? Is it the kind of Judaism that fails to recognize the power of God working in the present time? Does it represent the people who should have known better, but are in fact ignorant of what is there in reality? If you recall back to the Gospel prologue section, John wrote about his own people, Jesus' own people, who didn't recognize and reject him, and rejected him. Is the host an illustration of this theme in the prologue? Do you find it interesting that it's the servants that are aware of what happened? Could it be that those who are considered religious may be the last to actually experience God's power, and rather it's those that appear the least religious and spiritual who are the ones that are more intimately know and experience God? And then John comes to the crux and climax of the wedding story in verse 10. "Everybody I know begins with their finest wines, and after the guests have had their fill, brings in the cheap stuff. But you save the best till now." There are a number of applications that could be made from this verse, but I want to focus on just one here. Recall that one of John's main purposes in writing this gospel account was to show that Jesus is the best. That contrary to cultural norms and expectations, the best comes last. Dr. Pauline, again, in his commentary, discusses at length the many parallels between John's gospel account and the story of the Exodus. The first parallel is related to the story of the wedding, and the changing of water to wine in the stoneware pots. In the Exodus story, one of the first signs that Moses gave to Pharaoh, it was the changing of water to blood. We read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and raise your hand over the waters of Egypt, all its rivers, canals, ponds, and all the reservoirs. Turn all the water to blood. Everywhere in Egypt the water will turn to blood, even the water stored in wooden bowls and stone pots.'" And you may recall from past weeks where we talked about how Moses was held in a special place of honor by the Jews as the great redeemer of the nation, and also how they expected the new Messiah to be something like that, something like the ancient Moses delivering them. From what's written in the book of Hebrews, we get the idea that even when, at the time when that the book of Hebrews was written, many years after Christ had already been risen and taken away, there were those who still clung in some shape or form to Judaism. These were Christians. And they thought of Moses as greater than Jesus. John is trying to get across to his readers that, yes, Moses did come first, and he was a great deliverer of the Israelites, but that Jesus is the final deliverer and the greatest of them all. Do any of us sometimes look at our past, particularly as it pertains to our religion and spirituality, and think that the best happened way back when? Or do we look at our present spirituality, our present religion, maybe the church today, and wish things would be today as they were long ago? Do we long ever for a particular preacher or an evangelist, or perhaps certain methods and programs of years past, and long to bring them back? If we do, we are in danger of becoming like some of the Jews when Jesus came. Judaism's expectations for the present and future were unhealthily colored by their past. It's one thing to recall the past, to remember God's grace and power, and to learn from past mistakes. It's another thing to expect God to work in exactly the same way as he did in the past. God is always working in the present. Just as he sent Jesus at the right time to the right place, we were brought into this world at the right time, to the right place, in order to be used by God to reveal his glory to the world. Recall that Jesus himself said that his disciples would do greater works than he. John 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. If I take these words spoken by Jesus as a promise, then I believe that as far as things related to his kingdom is concerned, the present and future will always be greater than the past. That may be hard to believe when we sit here with so many empty pews, but God doesn't count greatness by numbers. He counts greatness by how much service is done for him, how much grace has been given to the world through us. We are stoneware pitchers that belong to God. We are designed to carry the new and best wine of grace and joy to the world. This wine is designed to replace all the old things that never completely satisfy anyone. These old things might be work and jobs, money and possessions. They may be relationships. They may be religion itself. It's anything that a person looks to for satisfaction and fulfillment aside from God himself. The problem with wine is that if it sits in a container or pitcher for too long, it goes bad and turns into vinegar. To prevent that from happening, wine in the pitcher has to be used, and it has to be replenished from the source. Likewise, if our spirituality and religion is based on just past experience and knowledge, it may be turning sour, and perhaps it has turned sour in our lives. Our spiritual and religious experience must always be in the present. God supplies his grace sufficient for today and today only. And to make sure we're able to receive new grace as each day comes, we have to pour out our grace continually. We have to pour out God's grace in us every day to others. If we try to keep God's grace to ourselves, it's going to turn sour. Maybe that's why brand new Christians seem to have so much joy. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is in 2 Peter chapter 1. It reads, "This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises." Peter is telling us that God's grace is never-ending, that as we continue to grow in relationship and experience with Christ, we will experience more and more grace and peace. Peter is also telling us that everything we need to grow spiritually comes from God. God has promised it. The one and only thing we can do is to respond in acceptance. So what are the promises? Let's continue with the rest of verse 5. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, love. All these are the promises of grace. On first glance, it seems that Peter is telling us that these are things we ourselves need to strive for and add to faith. But I don't think that's what Peter is really telling us. Peter is telling us that God wants to give all these to us if we would only respond in accepting these promises. God, not us, will add these into our lives. And in fact, spiritual growth is not for ourselves, but it's for Christ. In this last verse about, those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. Those who don't grow in the way they should spiritually have never understood or accepted God's grace. They may be trying in their own strength, and it may look good for a season, but true and lasting growth hasn't occurred. They think they still have to clean up at least some of their own mess. They don't realize that Jesus has already cleansed them completely. They don't see clearly. They're nearsighted. They're blind. Do you ever fall into the trap of thinking you have to clean up your own mess? I do, from time to time. It's an easy trap to fall into. So what can we do? Do you have sour wine? Do you have vinegar sitting in your spiritual pitcher? If so, what can you do about it? John records in chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. This is the parallel that I promised you 2 weeks ago that I would bring up. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus produced the new and best wine to give to all the guests so that joy, celebration, and life could continue. At the cross, Jesus was given sour wine or vinegar, and he took it into himself right before he let go of his life. Do you have vinegar in your life? Then let Jesus have it. Let him pour it out of you. He's already shown that he's going to willingly take it in. We can't even empty our own vinegar-filled pitchers. Jesus has to do that for us. Once you let Jesus pour out the fouled and sour wine from your life, he makes room for the new. Jesus wants to give you his wine, the wine of grace and joy in life. He wants to fill your pitcher with new wine, new experiences of his power and grace, new understandings of his love and mercy, new desires to serve and to give. Will you let Jesus work miracles in your life today? Can a chronicler of your life, writing those miracles in your life, write, "This act in Petersburg, in the state of Alaska, was another sign that Jesus gave a glimpse of his glory, and his disciples believed in him.